Okay, today is July the 8th, 2021, and it is raining again. Looks like we might be back into monsoon season, but that's all right. We're going to rejoice in all things, aren't we? As we sludge through the mud and the silt and the goo to get to our cars, we will rejoice. Amen to that. Okay. All right, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the rain, for all that you do for us. We thank you that we don't have to be afraid or have foreboding or dread about anything, even the future. For you are our God. You never leave us and you never forsake us. We have nothing but good things to look forward to. And we will not be conquered by our mental attitude sins, but we will be filled with the Holy Spirit and be vessels of honor that can be used for your glory. But we have to have the knowledge and the motivation to do it, so we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, while we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get started, I heard something on the way here, on the radio. A man has written a book called Speechless, and that's the main title, and the subtitle is Control Words, Control the Minds. And that's what's been going on for a long time. We are at the point now where we're at the precipice of losing our freedom of speech, and the only way to keep it is fight for it. And the left, I know what I'd like to call them, but I'll just call them the left, for a long time has had what we call political correctness, and that is really what Pastor Joe Griffin would call verbicide. They take words and change their meaning, and then they hold everybody accountable, thinking that you have to use those words, which we do not. And that's why when you change the words, that you can change the thinking, and then that will change a nation, and that's what's been happening. Think of the word gay. Now, some of you are old enough to know, and I'm old enough to remember this, but gay used to be a very good term, good word. Gay old times. I imagine they used it a lot in the 20s and 30s. Not the 30s, but in the 20s. But if you stop and think about it, people are calling something gay that God calls an abomination. And we just let these trends and these very powerful changes in our language to take place. And I'm guilty, and probably you're guilty too, of just, when we're talking about homosexuals, we talk about gays. I mean, we use the term gays, but I'm going to make a concerted effort not to do that. There's a big difference between the word sodomite and gays. And we don't have to use the word gays. We can choose to say homosexuals or sodomites. That's what they are. I'm not trying to disparage anyone. I'm just saying about our language, if we let them control our language, they control the minds, and the next thing you know, we get to a place where we are now. And so we have to make a concerted effort to think about the words we use. When I say the rifles that we have now, they call them the AR-15 assault weapons. Like, oh, they're horrible. And you hear these nut job people, politicians say, these things will kill you. Well, duh. What do they think guns are made for? Target practice? Well, yeah. The only good target practice does is make you accurate, so when you're going to kill somebody, you do a good job of it. And I'm talking about not crime, I'm talking about defending our country. We could just as easily call them freedom rifles. It's just things that we need to make an effort to not comply with the things that are bringing our country down. And language is very important. And so I just heard that on the way here. I thought, well, I'm going to go off on that when I get to church. In the sense that it's important. The guy that wrote the book said, this verbicide that has taken place, changing our language to make everybody politically correct, he said, that issue is more important than the border. It's more important than what's happening in our schools. Because how you think, the words that you use, will determine how you think, and how you think is either going to save our country or is going to help destroy it. Okay, I'm done with that. I just thought that was something we might try to do, is not go along with the rest of the people who mindlessly just parrot words that are used against us. If you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Now, we just finished the blood of Christ. I don't plan to review it again. We went over it. It was a pretty thorough lesson. And the reason we used it, because His blood is used in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and most people misconstrue what His blood is. They take it as a spiritual death. So I thought we ought to go over that to get it right. Okay, I'll show this on the board. Here is Romans 3:25, whom Jesus Christ, God the Father, displayed publicly on the cross. I'm reading the things that are in parentheses, so those that are listening to it in audio will recognize what we're looking at on the screen. So whom, and that is Jesus Christ, God, referencing God the Father, displayed publicly. Jesus Christ was publicly executed as a propitiation, which is a satisfactory atonement, in His blood. That would be Christ's blood. And that is a reference to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And then we have here in red, through faith. That's where we're going to pick up this evening in this verse. Through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's where the faith is directed. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. We'll get to that in a bit, but now we're dealing with through faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Through grace alone is the only way to receive the gift of justification, the gift of eternal life, the gift of God's righteousness, and a multitude of other permanent gifts which cannot be revoked for any reason whatsoever. That's what one point of time that you put your faith in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, and that's what occurs from it. And this is just a little tip of the iceberg flyover of what happens in that moment. We don't feel it. A lot of people think you have to feel it. You don't feel it. You might get emotional, but some do and some don't. But the main thing is to recognize it's a gift. All of these things are a gift. God, in His plan, has done everything, literally everything, in order to protect His essence and save sinners like ourselves. We do not add one iota, nothing to it. The only thing that we can do is receive the gift by believing in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And that's non-meritorious. I'm so glad that God didn't say, okay, I did all these things, but now you've got to do this thing over here. Now, if that was so, I know I would mess up this thing over here. I would do it wrong. I wouldn't do it quick enough. I did it too loud, too slow, whatever it would be. Nothing is incumbent on us rather than saying, I believe that, and I'm trusting Jesus Christ with my eternal destiny. When you do that, boom! So many things happen. Well, the numbers change. Some people say it's 39, some say 40, some say 50. The numbers doesn't matter. What happens is God takes care of the whole course, everything that you need to be saved and set up for eternity happens in that moment. And it's all permanent, and it's all as a gift. The only one that's not permanent is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the only reason it's not permanent, because we can get our oar in the water a little bit there. We have volition, and we can choose whether we're going to be carnal or going to be have the filling of the Holy Spirit. So notice, faith in Christ's work, not ours, saves our soul. And that's true for anyone. That's the only way to be saved. Is faith in Christ's work alone? None. With regarding to ourself. And I don't apologize for being adamant and dogmatic about that. I hope you're the same way. And people don't like it. I've had people say, "Whoa, boy, you're getting kind of excited there, aren't you?" I certainly am. It's something to get excited about. What, you want to treat your eternal destiny as if it's something boring? Now, this is the next phrase. This, what he was talking about here in this whole thing, that his righteousness may be demonstrated. It's put this way. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, look up here at me. Don't look down. I want you to look at me. What does it mean when he says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness? What is the this referring to? Right. It's talking about Christ's work on the cross. That's why Christ went to the cross, because God was going to demonstrate. He didn't make any shortcuts. He didn't do anything wrong. It was all absolutely perfect. And he did not compromise anything with regards to his attributes or his essence. And he still took horrible sinners like ourselves and made us righteous in Christ. That's what this is about. It's very important. Divine integrity includes two divine attributes. Righteousness, the principle of divine integrity, and justice, the function of divine integrity. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God carries out. Most of you know that. You've heard it before. But it's not something trite. It's something that is fundamental, and you can't say it enough. That is what's most important to God as far as his righteousness and justice is concerned. It cost him his son. What is it that motivates God's righteousness and justice towards us? Love. And that, some people might quibble and say, well, love is an attribute as well. It's part of his, it is an attribute. I mean, love is one of God's attributes. But in the context that I'm presenting it here, it is what motivates God's righteousness and justice towards us. In other words, he has to be righteous and just for him to love us. If he tried to take a shortcut and say, well, we'll let Jesus Christ, maybe all that physical torture he had before going to the cross, or even if he went to the cross, but he didn't die spiritually on the cross, if God the Father was going to spare him that, then he couldn't love us. This is a very important point. You can't love someone the way you're supposed to love them unless you have righteousness and justice. You have to have virtue. You have to have character. You have to have integrity. Everybody thinks love is something else, emotion mainly. But you can't love someone unless you have integrity. And most people are looking for everything but integrity and virtue when you're talking about love. Now, this is a quote. I don't remember who it's from. I'll know when we get to the bottom. I think it's by a Dr. Robbie Dean, I think it is, but we'll see. Uh-oh. I mean, there we go. Okay. We live in a culture today that has a major problem with understanding righteousness and understanding absolutes. As a result of that, there is a tremendous difficulty understanding love. So some people say, well, what does love have to do with righteousness and with justice? What's the deal? As a result of that, there's a tremendous difficulty understanding love. It is obvious to most of us that there is a major problem with parents understanding parental love. Now, we have some young people here. I call them young. They're married, and I hope their ears are perked, because usually when people get married, over a period of time, the little rugrats start, not rugrats, the gift of God, which are children, come onto the scene. And so this is what is sorely needed for people to understand this. So, parents have a hard time understanding parental love. There is a tremendous problem with people understanding love, because if love is based on integrity, and integrity is based on understanding the concepts of righteousness and justice, we will not understand love if we don't understand righteousness and justice. Y'all see the principle there. If righteousness and justice is not understood, then you can't understand love, because love is built on righteousness and justice, integrity and virtue. Those three things really do go together in some remarkable ways in the Bible, or in the Scripture. We're talking about righteousness, justice, and love. All three of those. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God carries out, and the motivation for both is God's love. Because for God to bring us to salvation, that which moves Him, that which is the ground of His actions to speak, is love. And you all know this verse, John 3:16, for God, what? So loved the world in such a way that He gave His only begotten, His uniquely born Son. What was the motivation for that? Love. He can love us. And if that may possibly be the biggest miracle that ever took place or ever will take place. Because we are wretched sinners, every one of us, and don't deserve God's love for sure. And for Him to go to the lengths that He did in order to save us from the lake of fire took a kind of love that we can only imagine. We don't have the capacity even to understand that now. Maybe someday when we are in eternity we will, but it's just a phenomenal love that motivates God. That love is not what average Americans usually think. By the way, that was the end of the quote, and I don't remember who it is. I think it was Dr. Robert Dean. But anyway, now this is me. Wait a minute, is it? Let me look. No, we're still in the quote. Okay. It just goes to another section here. That love is not what the average American usually thinks of love. He thinks of love in terms of some sort of sentimentality. Because we have a shallow view of love, we have a shallow view of God. It is also difficult because we have a relativistic moral standard. Real love has to be based on something that has real stability, real integrity. If we do not really understand integrity because we believe in a relativistic standard of morals, then we cannot really have love. Look at family breakdown, marriage breakdown, breakdown in all kinds of relationships. All that is happening. Why is it? Because they have a relativistic viewpoint. In other words, it's relative. It's not absolute. And love is absolute. It's based on virtue and character and integrity and righteousness and justice. Okay, that was by Dr. Robbie Dean. Now, as I'm carrying on, I'm just doing my notes here now. Teenagers need to be taught by their parents to look for virtue and character in other boys and girls, not their popularity or their good looks. That's what should be happening. And I can't remember, really, if my parents told me that. But I do know what I was looking for when I saw a girl. It wasn't integrity. It wasn't righteousness. What was it? Lust. Yeah, I might have thought that maybe she might... I might have hoped that she didn't have much righteousness. I don't know. I can't remember. But good looks and popularity, that's what has been for, I guess, maybe forever. I don't know. But it was that way when I was in high school, and that was a long time ago. I don't know really what's going on now in the schools. And I'm a bit daunted into even looking into it. Did y'all hear about the, I think it was yesterday, there is a teachers union in our country that has 3 million teachers in it. And they have decided that they are going to teach critical race theory, whether people like it or not, and even if they pass laws against it, they'll break the laws and they're going to teach critical race theory. It's a teachers union. Oh, CRT, critical race theory. Okay, it's something that has been in the pit of hell for a while, and then it came out and got into the universities, and now it is blooming in our own country. And critical race theory is essentially saying that the United States is a racist country, and there are white privilege people here, and that we dominate, and we are all racist, and all the minorities are victims. That's essentially what critical race theory is, at least mine in a nutshell. And so, and there's another big teachers union that support them as well. And so, let's see. Last year, the teachers required all the children to wear masks, inside, outside. I watched my grandson play basketball on a virtual screen, because nobody could go there, and they were up and down playing that whole basketball game with masks on. And then see what else the teachers do. Oh yes, they shut down the schools. They got paid when they shut down the schools, and now they say they're going to teach critical race theory. Some of them are saying that they might shut down schools whenever in the fall when they start again. They have tremendous power. I don't know how many. I'm not knocking teachers. There's a number. I don't know what percentage of the people that are teachers that don't go along with this, but they still have to pay dues to the union, which sponsors them pushing this critical race theory. And they talk very condescending to parents, like, the reason y'all want to shut this critical race theory down is because you're not smart enough to know what it is. Yes.
Governor Perry, on the special session that started yesterday, I believe, that's one of the issues they're working on to stop this teaching in Texas schools.
Yeah, I heard that. Pete said that our governor, Governor Abbott, was going to not allow it to be taught in schools in our state. And I would hope that those who ignore what he says and continues to teach it, that they will defund these schools for teaching something like that. Well, I don't know what's going to happen, but all I'm saying is we're getting here to a part in our lesson here where I spend a little time on raising children. And when you have your children going to a government school, and that's what they are. They're kind of public schools, but they're funded and controlled by the government. And they're there for at least 8 hours every day. There's not much you can do with that unless you are very vigilant and find out what they're teaching and what goes on there. During that virus, they had virtual teaching, at least some places did, and they didn't want the parents to watch it because they'd see what was going on. You see, what's going on now in our country is the result of what's been going on for decades in the schools. It used to be mainly to the universities. The hippies of the 60s turned into the monsters in the universities that came up with all of this socialism and evil. And then it leaked out to the schools. Now it's everywhere. Anyway, let's see where I am here. Teenagers need to be taught by their parents to look for virtue and character in other boys and girls, not their popularity or their good looks. Those who have integrity will not lie to you or cheat on you. That's what parents need to be telling their children. I know this boy is really good looking. You got stars in your eyes about him. But he's arrogant. And by the way, parents should know about the boys or girls that they're, even the friends of their children. Those that they have a kind of a romantic inclination towards or whatever, they need to find out about these children. So they need to be telling their children that if you are attracted and limit your friends and acquaintances that or you spend time with to have only those who have integrity, then they're not going to lie to you or cheat on you. They will be thoughtful and loving and will not try to gratify themselves at your expense. Those without integrity have no capacity for love because they are self-centered and think only about themselves. That's what parents need to be telling their children. When my daughter was a teenager, I told her, boys are not what they appear. They can be nice, and they can be genteel. They can be a lot of things, but they're nasty. They got other things on their mind, and you better be aware of that because, well, I can't say every boy is that way. But wherever that one is not, I haven't seen him yet. Let me put it that way. And all the guys are kind of, they know. They need to be informed. We live in a paganistic, postmodern, relativistic society where most people don't believe in absolutes. In fact, that's what postmodernism means. It means no absolutes. And so any time that you are on a particular subject and you speak dogmatically with authority and you are assertive, people just, what is that? And they're going to confront you because in their mind, there is nothing that is absolute. Everything is relative. And you're saying something like it's absolute. And that's a good thing. It's good for them to take note of you. I'm not talking about arrogance. And I'm not talking about being strident or being just a jerk. What I'm saying, you speak in such a way that they know that you mean it and you know why you believe what you believe. So we live in a paganistic, postmodern, relativistic society. People don't believe in absolutes. They don't care about justice and righteousness because they have jettisoned any interest in God and His standards a long time ago and have come up with their own. These people are living by their own standards. They threw God's out a long time ago. They don't care about the Bible. They don't care about God. And they are perfectly accepted in our society. They are accepted in the churches. And they care not a whit about God's standards and His justice and His righteousness. One reason their relationships are so unstable is because they are built on shifting sand of emotions rather than immutable standards of God. That's why parents need to be telling their sons and their daughters. If you're going to go out on a date, of course, I'm a fossil. I don't even know if they date anymore. But I can at least compare it to when I was dating. And they need to tell their children that I want to meet this guy. I want to meet this girl before you go out. And what would other parents say? Oh, you're too harsh. Oh, you're a zealot. All kind of things. Who gives a hoot what the other parents think? So one reason their relationships are so unstable because they're built on the shifting sand of emotions rather than the immutable standards of God. Parents should be asking their children if they have a new friend, well, tell me about this friend. What is he like? Oh, he has red hair and he's in the sixth grade. That didn't tell you anything. What is he like? Is he a kind person? Do you see him going to other people's aid? Does he cheat on tests? Wait, does he have any integrity? I don't think parents are doing that. Virtue is conformity to a standard of right. Virtue is acting righteously. A lot of people think that word righteous is a biblical term, a religious term, and they think that it's talking about religion. Well, of course, it's important. It is in the Bible. God is declaring His righteousness. But what it means is that what virtue means is to conform your actions with doing what is right. Now, that's more modern term. The Bible calls it being righteous. So virtue is conformity to standard of right, and character is the moral qualities of a person that distinguish him or her from all the rest. People who have character are respected. Do you know you can have character and have people hate you? But they still respect you. And I'll take respect any day over liking or even love. Because you can't have true love without respect. That's one reason we can love God so much, is because He has perfect essence, perfect righteousness. He's perfect in every way. When these are not taught, I'm talking about virtue and character, integrity, righteousness and justice. When these are not taught and enforced in the home, nor in schools, nor in churches, then society implodes and chaos and mayhem rule supreme. Whoa, boy. Don't we see that in spades now? This didn't happen overnight. Parents hadn't been doing their job for a long time. But there are some that still are. Those who learned authority orientation, humility, good manners, thoughtfulness, self-reliance, virtue, honor, and integrity at home certainly have an edge over those who did not. Who were not taught these things. They didn't learn them. And it's much harder to learn them when you're out and away from the nest. Now, if you are a parent and you are instilling these things in your children, you can count on it. You know that you're going to be attacked. You don't really love your children. You're too hard on those children. You're too strict. Those are the kind of things that parents who are doing their job hear. But they have to just dismiss that and do what they know is right. And when parents teach their children these things, their children will rise up and call them blessed and thank them. You know, when I was being disciplined by my father, I didn't ever think, ever in a million years, that I'd ever thank him for it. Because he was a disciplinarian. But as time went by, and I grew up and have children and have a daughter, and I did. I thanked him for being hard on me. And you know why? Because it demonstrated his love for me. And when parents cut through all the things that go on, and they hold their ground, they stand fast, and they require these things of their children, hopefully one day their children will grow up and recognize they did that because they loved them. It's much easier just to look the other way. It's hard to do the right thing and the hard thing. All of the above can be learned by believers through the comprehensive and accurate teaching of the Word of God from an ICE pastor teacher. So if you didn't get it at home, you still have a chance. Because when a pastor is accurately teaching the Word of God in the whole realm of doctrine, you can get all of this learning and it will change your life for the better. Plus, believers have an edge over others because they have the discernment and power of the Holy Spirit to help them, and they are promised that they can do all things through Him who strengthens them, that's Philippians 4:13, and that God will never leave them or forsake them. That's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Now, that sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? I mean, if you have a pastor and he's teaching the whole realm of doctrine accurately, consistently, especially if he's an ICE pastor, we'll look at that in a moment, then you are way above the crowd. Plus, when you recognize that when you are born again, you believe the gospel, that you receive a human spirit. And that spirit can have fellowship, have a relationship with God. And that spirit, along with the Holy Spirit, will enable you to understand the spiritual phenomenon of the Bible. And then you start learning the promises and you understand what the Holy Spirit does. Can you see what a great edge we have? And if you're like me, I'm not suggesting you be like me. Just hear the rest of it. Don't be like me. When you recognize that your parents are doing the things they are, being strict, because they love you. And when you go to a no-nonsense church, which I would characterize this church as a no-nonsense church. We don't have people passing notes. We don't have people talking during the lesson and all these things. If you stick with that, then you have such a great edge over everyone else. And if you're like me, meaning that if you had that training at home and then it is reinforced by pastors, wow, you have no excuse. Okay, what is an ICE pastor? Here it is right here. How many of you have heard? Show me your hand if you know what that term is. Well, I might as well just pass this. Sir. I'll give it to you anyway. ICE is an acrostic. The letters I-C-E. It refers to a pastor teacher. The I stands for isagogical, eisegetics, teaching that reflects the historical context of the text. One of the main errors that people, not only pastors, but just about everyone does, is take something in the text and try to make it relevant for now, and they don't even mention the historical context. What, when was this written? What dispensation was it written? What was it written about? When you look at a text, above it and below it, it has something that forms a context. And you have to read it in the meaning of its historical context. And what's happening in our country, we went through a phase where they're tearing down all the monuments and everything. And they go back to 1861, and they try to make slavery that was worldwide, it was as common as apple pie, we'll say, for America. And when they were making decisions back then, they tried to couch what happened then in today's time. Where, and that is, a, they do it all, what pastors do a lot of times, they'll go to the Old Testament, and it'll be talking about something, and they'll try to make it relevant for right now in the church age. And it's not. Now, it doesn't mean that it you can't make application, but you can't fit it in to the dichotomy of the church or the what God has for the church. The C is for categorical, categories, comparing all verses dealing with the subject matter to ensure accurate translation. So when you're talking about any category, any particular subject matter, you just can't go to one verse, pick it out, and say, okay, this is what it means. And that's the only verse that you know on that subject. But people do it all the time. And yet you have to go to every verse. And this is my job, especially. I have to go all over the Bible, all everywhere that this subject matter is dealt with, and I have to look at all of that, Old Testament, New Testament, in its eisegetical context, and look at all that so that when I say the doctrine, for instance, the doctrine of Christ's blood, I went all over the Bible and got here, and all that, and we get it all together, then you look at it, then you're ready to make an interpretation, or you can translate it in a way that is more accurate because you didn't just look at one verse. And the E is exegesis, spelled E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. By the way, eisegetical is I-S-A-G-O-G-I-C-A-L, categorical, C-A-T-E-G-O-R-I-C-A-L. So the E in eis here is exegesis, and it's the interpretation based on the grammar, syntax, an etymology of the words used in the text. It's the opposite of eisegesis. And that is reading something into the text. The ex here, ek, means out from. So you're taking what's out of the Bible. You're not reading something into it. So it's based on the grammar, syntax, and etymology of the words used in the text. Does everybody know all the words in there, what it means? You know what syntax is? You know what etymology is? Well, there's no use in having these in here, and people don't know what they are, and I'm not trying to be belittling or condescending, but if you don't know what they are, it'd be nice to know, right? Oh, you know what grammar is. You went to grammar school, I guess. I mean, they used to call it grammar school. Syntax is the way that the words relate to each other, the way they are understood. And etymology has to do with the development of that word throughout history. It may go from one language to another language. What happened there? Words aren't just concrete and they always stay the same. They develop. Just like I was talking about earlier, we talked about gay. We'll have a gay old time. Boy, nobody's saying that anymore. Well, maybe the homosexuals, maybe. I don't know. So it's talking. All these things come into play when you exegete. And every pastor has his own style with regards to how he's going to teach the Bible. There's not many churches or pastors anymore that teach verse by verse. And there's nothing wrong with teaching topically, but I think when you go through a book, if you're going to cover it thoroughly, to my mind, you have to teach it verse by verse, word by word, from the original languages. Then you're going to have a surety with regards to accuracy. And so, some pastors, well, most of you either know R.B. Thiem Jr., or you went to Baraka or whatever. He's on one side of the spectrum. He's the only one that I knew would teach verse by verse, word by word, and exegete every single word. And then there are those on the other side of the spectrum that don't teach anything about the original language. And then there's some that in the middle. And I'm not disparaging either side. But as far as my style has developed over a period of time, and what I try to do is take words that really have an impact on the text and give you the morphology of a verb or maybe what the case is for the nouns or whatever it is. But I only do it on words that make the meaning more clear. Sometimes if something's in the subjunctive mood and it doesn't show in the English, it can completely change the whole meaning of the verse. Okay, so that is when you hear the ICE teaching or ICE pastor. I don't know, does anybody know? I heard this from Baraka and they just said, oh, is he a, you said I went to this church and so-and-so was a pastor. Oh, is he an ICE pastor? And probably just about everybody at Baraka knew what you were talking about. So I think it probably, I know it was used there. I don't know who came up with it. It might have been R.B. Thiem Jr. I don't know. But I think it's a good one. Okay. Okay. The public display of Christ's sacrifice on the cross was necessary. I'm done with all up to this point with by faith. And about the importance of demonstrating God's righteousness. Those are the two things we were been dealing with. Now we're dealing with the public display. Because in Romans 3:25 it talks about the public. That what Christ's righteousness was demonstrated publicly. And that's referring to the cross. That's the way governments are supposed to work. So the public display of Christ's sacrifice on the cross was necessary because the millions of animals that were sacrificed according to the Mosaic law did not propitiate, it did not satisfy the righteousness of God. They were only a temporary band-aid used until Jesus Christ would come and provide the permanent solution to sin by dying spiritually on the cross. And that's why it had to be public. What else was a huge thing in God's plan that was also public? Yeah. I was thinking about the resurrection. Now, I know that I'm not saying that people saw Christ resurrect when he was resurrected, but they saw him be put in a tomb and knew that he was dead. And the next thing you know, he presented himself to disciples at one point over 500 people. Publicly, God demonstrates his plan. Psalm 98:2. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. The importance of God's righteousness cannot be overemphasized. The term His righteousness is found 32 times in the New American Standard Version. Just those two words, His righteousness. 32 times. Here's two of them. Psalm 7:17. Psalm 7:17. I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 111, verse 3. Splendid and majestic is His work. Who is His and what work? Christ, and it's talking about the work on the cross. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. I think that would suffice. We've got 30 more I could read, but I'll spare you. Okay, now the rest of this verse says, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Do I need to go up to the top and read it again? Are y'all good right here? Okay. Because we talked about the declaring of His righteousness, and it's we receive salvation through faith. We went through the faith, so forth. Okay. So, because of His forbearance, and if you have your Bibles there, you might want to make a note of what that forbearance means. It means leniency, tolerance, patient. You could say overlook, but I don't like overlook because He didn't overlook them. He just temporarily suppressed them. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over, that means letting go unpunished, the sins previously committed. And the sins previously committed are talking about those in the Old Testament. And committed, previously committed, that's one word, two of them together, it's one. It's a participle, and it's a perfect active participle, which means when He passed over the sins previously committed means that He did this in a point of time, and the perfect tense means it goes on and on forever. Even 2,000 years pass from, let's say, Cain, when Cain sinned, or when Adam sinned. All of those are collected and held for a reason. And that means that action continued to be applicable from Adam all the way to the cross. This refers to all the sins committed before Jesus Christ paid for them on the cross. They were collected and held until they were all poured out on Jesus Christ when He took on Himself the sins of all mankind. Now you might see why it's so important that God is talking about His righteousness here, because you have millions of people over a long time span who God did not pull the trigger on the penalty that was due. He held that in abeyance. God chose to temporarily delay judging sin because it hadn't been dealt with yet on the cross. That's why He held it back. When the animals were being sacrificed, and we went over that already. But He didn't judge them. He was waiting for Christ to deal with those sins on the cross. What was the motivation for God to do that? Yeah. Love. All these people, all these pagans, everybody, He loved them all. And that's why he delayed. He chose to abstain from collecting the debt payment, which would be eternity in the lake of fire. He could have reckoned that early, I mean, right then, but he had another plan. So, he chose to abstain from collecting the debt payment, eternity in the lake of fire, from everybody, from Adam to Christ, because he knew the payment of that debt was going to be paid when his son would enter the world, or would enter into human history to pay that debt on the cross. So God, in his omniscient, he already knew exactly what's going to go on. He just held those, he put a lid on them until Jesus Christ was on that cross. And when he was on that cross, during that time the earth was, it was dark, and he poured out the sins of the world on him. It was at the point when Jesus said, "It is finished," that judgment for all sins was completed. He fulfilled his mission. God the Father was propitiated, and the strategic victory of the angelic conflict was won. That all happened when he said, "It is finished." And that's why it is so ugly and abominable for people to think now that they can be baptized, or they can be confirmed, or they can do this, or they can do that. And that's necessary for them to be saved, because when Christ said it is finished, they either don't know that he said that, or they don't care that he said that, and it just besmirches the whole thing. And yet God still is holding out his love and Christ's atonement for them, and all they have to do is accept it and believe it. And when they don't, God has no other recourse because of his justice and righteousness that they spend eternity in the lake of fire. God does not like to pour out his wrath, but he wouldn't be the righteous God that we have if he did not. I think it's a good place to stop.
Where did the time go?
I don't know. We covered quite a bit. Y'all have any questions before we close? Okay. Father, we thank you for this time that we can delve into your word. And the more that we learn about you, the more we love you, the more we are in awe of you, and have great anticipation to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in a time where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away. No more death. This encourages us. We are inspired by your words because they are alive and powerful, and we believe them. We might be tested beyond what we are even suspect, but we don't shy away from that. We just continue to cling to you because you will give us everything that we need. Our prayer is that we will stand fast, that we will be good servants, good and faithful servants, and that we won't get mired down in middle attitude sins. We will notice them, acknowledge them, and press on. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we, the royal family, this evening are here preparing for what comes next. And there's no fear, only great anticipation to see you be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.